Well, a happy Resurrection Sunday to you all. It's good to see you here this morning. This is the most special day on the Christian calendar. It commemorates the resurrection of our Lord Christ Jesus. And it gives us an occasion to remember and celebrate that resurrection, which of course is something we aim to do all the time, every day, but certainly on this day we want to reflect on the power, reality, and importance of that resurrection. And with this in mind, I want us to fix our minds this morning on what the resurrection gives us, namely a living hope. Precisely because Jesus rose from the dead, our hope in eternal life is similarly living. We in Christ do not have a false hope or a dead hope, but a living hope. And that living hope is actually the engine of Christian endurance. In contrast, the world only knows futile, dead hopes. We use the word hope to express are longing for a brighter future despite today's troubles. What then is man's ultimate hope? You have to ask, what is our ultimate problem? Death. And so man's greatest hope has always been for life after death. This present life is full of struggle, but if you push through it, you can achieve something, gain some prosperity, some promise. But no matter how much you achieve in this life, eventually death comes along and scatters it all to the wind. How futile is this life, as the preacher of Ecclesiastes would say? Everything we gain and accomplish is no more permanent than a sandcastle by the seashore and the tide is coming in. The animals don't spend any time contemplating their mortality. They're creatures of instinct. But God has set eternity in our hearts, as Ecclesiastes also says. Being made in God's image, we intuitively know there is more to this life. We were made for more. But death puts an end to all such thoughts. Death is that great equalizer, as kings and slaves end up in the same grave. But again, this is where hope comes in, that even death is not the end of life. That there's another life. There's a life to come after death. There's actually been a universal belief of all cultures throughout all time, believing in an afterlife. Every culture has formed distinct beliefs and traditions about how mere mortals can gain immortality, life after death. So, for example, the Vikings believed that an honorable death in battle opened the gates to Valhalla, the Hall of Ancestors, an eternal feast. Hindus cling to a reincarnation where the soul is continually reborn, reincarnated into a new body after death. That cycle goes on and on until finally you escape and unite with the divine. The Egyptians longed for the Field of Reeds, this paradise mirror realm to earth, a paradise which they would enter only if their heart weighed less than a feather, proving they were good and true. Go down the list. Every culture, every religion has deeply cherished beliefs about life after death. It is a hope vital and universal to humanity. But we would say these are all dead hopes. They're all dead hopes. The pharaohs spent untold riches building those pyramids. About an army of 30,000 laborers working 25 years just to give them a launching pad into the afterlife. But it's all for nothing. Their tombs are still full. All the treasure they were buried with remains. Their mummified bodies are intact. Life did not return to them. It was for nothing. Their hope was in vain. There is a real hope of life after death, but all these cultures and religions are far from it. How can we say that? That sounds like an arrogant claim. Well, look, for one, all these religions, all their beliefs are mutually exclusive anyway. They can't all be right. But more importantly, they all neglect the only path to eternal life revealed by the only God. That would be Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." We know that is a very offensive claim to the world. The world will tolerate any belief, any religion, but that claim to exclusivity cannot be tolerated because no one wants to be told that their hope is dead, but their hoping is empty, futile, vain. How can we say this? Why should we believe the claims of Jesus? And to be sure, Jesus made some monumental claims. Though he was a real man who lived on earth, he's a real historical figure, he claimed much more. He claimed to be the Christ, Messiah, the Son of God, God come down among us. Why? To redeem us, to save us from our sin, to grant to us eternal life. And accordingly, we find Jesus promising all the time eternal life for those who follow him. Like John 3:16, which is Jesus speaking when he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Or maybe John 5:24, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And John 6:40, where Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." These are audacious claims, where not only does Jesus say he points the way to eternal life, he is the way. He's the source of eternal life. It is his to give. Why should we believe this? How can anyone accept these claims? You could point to his teaching, where Jesus dispensed words of life that blew people away, and even those who do not believe in him are forced to confess. His teaching is profound. You could point to his wonders, where Jesus healed the sick and worked miracles at an untold scale. He overrode the laws of nature, giving proof of his own divine nature. But you see, far beyond all of these reasons, the proof positive to all of Christ's claims comes down to that final authenticating sign he gave. Namely, he rose from the dead, the impossible. But he rose just as he said he would. It is true that the graves of Christians are just as full as the tombs of Egyptians for now, but the grave of Jesus Christ is empty. And that is the single greatest difference between this faith and all others. The graves of Buddha and Confucius, Muhammad, Darwin, Joseph Smith, every pharaoh, they're all full. Only the grave of Jesus is empty, for he rose from the dead, giving the basis and the proof of the eternal life he promises. And so that is what makes our hope a living hope, not a dead hope, a living hope, because Jesus lives. The resurrection of Jesus is also a real historical event. It was seen by multiple eyewitnesses. It's written down and handed down to us in the scriptures, the reality of which overturned the world. Of course, there's no getting around faith, but you should know everyone lives by faith in something. Even the atheists, with their sad, unseen hope that after death, there is no second life, there's nothing. They do not know that. They're believing that by faith. As for us, we too live by faith in Christ unashamedly, only ours is not a blind faith. It is compelling, it is powerful, it is living. It is true that death comes for all, but we have in Jesus, because he rose, a living hope. And my goal this morning is not to try and convince you of the truthfulness of the eyewitness testimony of his resurrection, something we actually did last Easter sermon. But this morning, instead, I simply want you to be reinvigorated by your living hope. That you must know that no matter your present circumstances, if you have Christ, your hope is alive. And that hope is so vital. It is the fuel, the engine for your Christian race to run well, to finish. You cannot lose this living hope. And to help you see this, I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 180 in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1. We're mostly going to narrow in on a single verse, verse 3. We saw a glimpse of this passage last week during a special message on God's preservation and our perseverance. But it's worth deeper reflection as Peter reminds us of our living hope. And who better to hear from on this subject? You probably know Peter was the most outspoken of all of Christ's disciples. He had a true zeal for the Lord, and he was clearly like sold out in believing in Jesus. He really is the Christ. His kingdom is coming. This is why Peter in particular was so crushed by the cross. Not only was his personal faith rocked to the core when in a moment of weakness he denied the Lord, but then on top of that, he has to contend with the reality that Jesus just died, which should not have happened. How can the Messiah die? The Lord's death represented the end of all hope, so he thought. He did not yet have eyes to see God's true plans through the Messiah, but that would all change with the resurrection. Peter himself was an eyewitness of the resurrection. Again, this is a real person and a real ancient document testifying. And Peter saw the resurrection. He was the first among the 12 to see the empty tomb, first among the 12 to see the risen Lord. And though Satan had sifted his faith like wheat, the Lord preserved his faith and renewed it. For a brief moment, Peter grieved as if his hope had been misplaced, as if he just had a dead hope like everyone else. But the resurrection of Jesus affirmed that his hope was alive and well. And Peter experienced this living hope firsthand, and it radically changed his life. He was never the same after the resurrection. His own life was even further transformed. He went from being this scared lamb type of disciple to a fearless lion, ready just to pour out the rest of his life on the altar in service of this risen Lord. And why wouldn't you? If he really rose from the dead, it kind of demands your life, and it's worth it. I hope you get that. Like, if this is all true, if Jesus is Lord, if he really rose from the dead, it should completely reorient your life's purpose and ambition. What else matters? No longer are you going to be living for this present life. This life is not your real life anymore. It's not your only life. You're living for the life to come. What is 80 years compared to eternity? No longer are you going to chase the world's empty dreams. It's not wrong to have a family or a career or go on a nice vacation. You can glorify God in that, but worldly ambitions are not your life's purpose anymore. You've been made a child of the eternal Creator God. What greater purpose can there be than to live for him? What ambition is better than just be pleasing to this God who has saved you? Altogether, then, this world, when you know this risen Savior, is no longer your home. This world is no longer your hope. Faith in Christ transforms this whole life into a pilgrimage through a strange land. Because now our real home is not here, it is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven with the Lord. An eternal kingdom awaits those who persevere in Christ. So our hope is not in this world. Eternal life with him is our hope. Like I know this all sounds completely crazy to those in the world. But if this Jesus really rose from the dead, this actually makes the most sense, where he really is the Lord of glory. But see how transformative this living hope is. Peter understood this. Peter believed this. Peter witnessed this. This explains why he identifies his audience as aliens. Starting in verse 1, we get to verse 3 shortly, but he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens. Now that word alien is elsewhere translated pilgrims or strangers or sojourners, exiles. It refers to a stranger in a place, a sojourner, a temporary resident in a foreign land. This word shows up in an ancient writing telling us about trouble in the land of Egypt. A long time ago, all these farmers had went to the city of Alexandria, Egypt, and they just became intoxicated with the luxury and the ease of city life. They did not want to go back to their farms. The king knew that if all these farmers stopped farming, it would spell big trouble for the kingdom. So he issued a decree. We have this record. This decree went out from the king that no one can sojourn in Alexandria for more than 20 days, using the same word we have here for aliens. The basic message was, hey, you can visit, but you can't live here. You don't belong here. And so it goes for Christians on earth. We are aliens. We no longer belong here. This world is not our home. It used to be. We used to fit right in. But no longer. Our eyes have been opened to this Lord of glory. He's changed our lives. Our allegiance is to him. That puts us into opposition with this present evil age, this godless world. And so now, even though we have purpose, but we're also like strangers passing through. We don't belong here anymore. But that's okay, because we belong to God. In fact, Peter says we're actually chosen by God. That's what he says, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, and to verse 1, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. We are chosen. Hey, we thank God that he has called us out of this world, that he has rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, as Colossians 1:13 says. Now that said, the fact that we now belong to God and no longer to the world also explains the present condition of Peter's audience. A little part we skipped over in verse 1, namely scattered. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The context of 1 Peter indicates that this scattering was not incidental, but was tied to persecution. Indeed, like suffering for the faith, it's one of the major themes of 1 Peter. Our life purpose no longer aligns with the world. Now, at the same time, the darkness hates the light. Hence, God's people have always been made to suffer living in the world. No different for the Lord. He was made to suffer. He promised us the same. By the time Peter writes this letter, persecution of Christians was on the rise. Can't say for sure, but there's a good chance he writes this letter from Rome right after Rome burned in AD 64. And that fire was set by the mad Emperor Nero himself, but he blamed the Christians. And after that, an intense persecution of Christians broke out. Either way, one way or another, these Christians scattered in the eastern corner of the empire were feeling the heat. And talk about a test of your worldview, though. Are you sure you want to keep up this Christianity thing? It's going to come at a cost. It could be your livelihood, could be your family, could be your life. The temptation to just abandon the faith, blend back into the world was going to be supreme. Like, why not just give up this radical faith in Jesus and live out your life in peace and prosperity? Like, is really following this Jesus figure whom you haven't even seen worth all this trouble? I guess we're going to see how much you really believe in this eternal life. But Peter himself was utterly convinced that no cost is too high to gain, to keep Jesus. Truly, what can be worth more than eternal life with him? Emphasis on the eternal. But Peter knows the intense pressure these new scattered Christians are feeling. Like, he knows that personally. He knows what that feels like, the pressure to deny the Lord. And so in this letter, he feels the need to motivate them to not give up, not give in, press on, endure in this faith despite your fiery trials. That's why he writes. So with that in mind, after this two-verse intro, what's he going to say? Did you know that just in the past 2 weeks, about 100 or so Christians were brutally massacred by Islamic militants in Nigeria? Happens there rather often. It was just the past 2 weeks. Many fled, but the threat is not over. So imagine you are tasked with writing a letter to them, the Christian community that's kind of in hiding now, and you're going to write them a letter. What are you going to say? You want to tell them not to abandon the faith, not to endure, but look at the cost they're being forced to pay. What on earth would you say in that letter to encourage them? You can take a cue from Peter. The first thing, what was the first thing that came to his mind to tell these scattered Christians? First thing he wanted them to set their minds on was their living hope. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And the first reality Peter wants these Christians to fix their minds on is their living hope. Again, understand what hope is. It's a confident longing and expectation of good to come. What do you want? You want peace, joy, rest for your soul. And here it's found. It's summed up in eternal life, which is summed up in Christ. So knowing Christ, therefore, and keeping him by faith is worth more than anything. This hope, Peter says, is living. It's not dead. This is a living hope. Living is a favorite word of Peter. Later in chapter 1, verse 23, he will call the word of God living. Later in chapter 2, verse 5, he will refer to us Christians as living stones, choice and precious in the sight of God. Here we find, likewise, our hope is living. And like I said earlier, this hope is the engine of faith and Christian endurance. It's what keeps you going. So if you lose this hope, it's like your engine breaking, your race is over. To keep that from happening, then, you need to service your engine. Keep it tuned up. Refuel it. How do you do that? Well, by Spirit-inspired truth. The same truth that started the engine keeps it going. Your hope in Christ needs to often be recharged, that you keep running this race well and endure and finish. That happens when you set your mind on things above. That's what Peter's trying to get us to do here. Look, it's just one short introductory verse, yes, but it has enough power to keep us going for quite a while, as Peter here reminds us of the basis of our living hope. With our time now, let's turn our attention to this threefold basis of our living hope. From this verse, this threefold basis of our living hope that you might be refueled in your faith. So let's take a closer look. It starts with first, our new birth. Our new birth. The first basis, back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. You can see how Peter attaches our living hope now to this new birth. Our new birth has yielded a living hope. You don't have any living hope apart from being born again. So what is new birth? It speaks of spiritual life from the dead. Scripture depicts all people as existing in a state of death, spiritual death, having no spiritual life within them. Why? Well, because of sin. Romans 3, 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. This is an eternal death. The first death was the separation of body and soul, a curse brought on by the sin of Adam and Eve. Now we labor and we toil without much satisfaction or rest. And no matter what you achieve, then you die. And you return to the dust from which you were made. After that comes the second death, where now your soul is separated from the love and glory of God forever with no hope of reconciliation. That sounds like hell, literally. Because of sin, all humanity has been cut off from God. This is why the Bible describes us as being in a state of death, Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so the only expectation, the only hope we had was just judgment. There's nothing else we had coming. It was just judgment, a certain judgment. But this all changes with a new birth. For Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, that God made us alive together with him. God raised us up with him, with Christ. Hence, new birth speaks of the creation of new spiritual life within you, life from death, like a spiritual resurrection. If you've ever read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you might remember that at the beginning, Narnia was frozen over. It was this winter, perpetual winter. The rivers were solid ice. The trees were bare. The flowers were spent. There was no grass. The sun didn't shine. Nothing seemed to move. The land was frozen. The land was dead. But as Aslan, this Christ figure, nears and comes to the land, the winter gives way to spring. The rivers melt, water starts to flow again, grass sprouts, flowers bloom, the sun shines. That is a picture of regeneration, or new birth, just life from death. And when that happens within a soul, it also marks the beginning of faith. As the gospel of Jesus is presented to us, suddenly this Jesus figure becomes irresistible. Do you ever think about how that happened to you? This is especially if you were not raised in a Christian home. But look, once upon a time, if you're like me at least, you didn't believe any of this. Like Jesus, he's not Lord, he's not God, he did not rise from the dead, that's impossible. This is all crazy, and Christians are crazy people. Now, I guess if you're here, you're one of those crazy people. But like, how did that happen? You ever think about that? How did that happen? You were transformed. You used to discount all the truth claims of the Bible as nonsense. But then suddenly, these eyes of faith emerged that you did not previously have. And the Bible became self-evidently true, and Jesus irresistible. So you ran to him in faith. This is not natural. Yes, we played a part in that we willingly believed, but that faith even was a consequence of our birth from above. What took place in us is perhaps most beautifully described in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, where Paul says, God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God himself opened our eyes to see the glory of Christ, which drew out our faith. That faith, in turn, resulted in our justification, where all the benefits of Christ's death were applied to us, forgiveness, righteousness. This is fitting because everywhere God promises new birth via the new covenant, he promises to cleanse, to forgive. This is how he saves. And so while it is true, the wages of sin is death. Death is our greatest problem. But it's also true, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we put it all together then, we find new birth marked the genesis of our living hope. That's how it's based on it. New birth marks the genesis, the beginning of our living hope. Before, we were like Ephesians 2:12 says, we were without hope, without God in the world. That used to be us, without hope, without God, but no longer. Secondly, God's mercy. A second basis of our living hope will be God's mercy. Also, verse 3, we're not getting very far from verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy caused us to be born again to a living hope. You can notice here now how Peter identifies God's mercy as the cause of our new birth and therefore vital to our living hope. Our hope came alive when we were born again, and we were only born again by God's mercy. His great mercy caused us to be born again. Look, we believed in Jesus. We made a real choice. At the same time, we don't boast because we know, 1 Corinthians 1:30, it's only by God's doing are we in Christ Jesus. Just as we contributed nothing to our first birth, so we contribute nothing to our second birth. Something that happens to us, why Jesus called this literally a birth from above. But why did God do it? What drove God to say, you know, let there be light in our hearts, to make us new? How can we answer that question apart from just his mercy? God's great mercy. Mercy is God's disposition of compassion to human brokenness. This is what drove God to seek to save the lost. We have no other answer, simply that his mercy, his compassion. And this is quite the consistent refrain throughout Scripture. Why did God do it? Why this plan of redemption? There's none for the angels. Why this plan of salvation for fallen man to save The only answer we can really give is just mercy, His great mercy. We talk about Ephesians 2, where we're dead in sins, but God made us alive. I skipped over verse 4, which tells us why. Why did God do it? Despite being dead in sin and children of wrath, verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, raised us up, made us alive together with Christ. This is the same as Titus 3:3-7, like a perfect cross-reference you can listen to. Titus 3:3 says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That was us when we were without hope, without God in the world. But we used to be like that. But it says in verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That says it all right there. This is so important to grasp that God saved us. On what basis? It says there, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. We don't have any. But rather, on the basis of God's mercy. Which, you know what that means? It means that the wagon of your living hope is not hitched to your performance in life. It is hitched to God's mercy. Your living hope is not attached to your works, your merit. It's attached to God's mercy. That's very good news, because if your hope in the life to come was dependent on you, you would lose it. If eternal life was based on your merit, you would never have it. Even as Christians now, we still sin and stumble like Peter. We rebel. But here's the Lord Jesus. He demands total perfection to enter His kingdom. You just have to be perfect. Matthew 5:48. You're to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That's all you have to do. Just be perfect. But that standard kills all hope. And that's kind of the point, by the way. That standard ends all hope of self-righteousness. We don't even come close. Our only hope would be if someone could, I don't know, somehow make us righteous by grace through faith, not works. That is exactly what God does for us by this mercy. He grants us perfect righteousness in Christ. And because our hope is dependent on God's mercy, it's sure, it's secure, it's not going anywhere. Like, even though our faith is not perfect, our deeds are not perfect, we stumble like Peter. Still, our hope is not lost. God's mercy is not a temporary mood, but an unchanging attribute. And in Christ, then, it is secure. Our place in the kingdom comes by God's mercy, which is unchanging and unfailing. That keeps our hope alive forever. On God's end, our hope never dies. And can I quickly add how God's mercy is so vital to experiencing the peace, joy, and rest that comes with our living hope? Do you realize, like, how much life changes when you actually believe everything you have is by God's mercy? That changes your day-to-day life. How would that change a person, where you really believe everything you have is just by mercy? You don't deserve another breath, but you have it. You don't deserve any success, but you have it. You don't deserve God's favor, but you have it. You don't deserve eternal life, but you have it. How's it going to change that person, for the one who truly believes this? How will they live on a daily basis? That person is going to be extremely thankful, like a base mood, thankfulness. That person is going to be happy-go-lucky. I mean, they've received the greatest gift. Definitely not a complainer, realizing that, like, he deserves so much worse. It could be so much worse, but look at all that he has. Even if it's not much, still better. His life is full of so many undeserved blessings, and by God's mercy, he has eternal life. It's like, what else do you need? It is well with my soul. That person will be content, joyful, will always give thanks. He will experience in great measure right now some of that peace, joy, and rest that is ours in eternal life. This is in total contrast to the self-reliant, entitled person who boasts in their merit, their goodness, their sense of worth, thinking they're responsible for everything good in their life, but not acknowledging the God who sustains them every millisecond. Such people are marked by discontentment and complaining, and even if they have a lot, one thing they don't have is that peace, joy, and rest, not in this life and maybe even not in the life to come. But don't ever lose sight of God's mercy being behind everything you have. Certainly your eternal life, certainly your living hope, his mercy, and keeps that furnace burning. Well, there's a third basis now, number three, Christ's resurrection. A third basis of our living hope, Christ's resurrection, here most directly at the end of verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope," now it says, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so lastly, Peter attaches our living hope to Christ's resurrection. Very directly, our hope now comes directly through his resurrection. How does that work? How does the resurrection of Jesus give me hope? Sounds like it should give Jesus hope. How does it give me hope? One answer comes by looking at the negative side of this. We can just ask, hypothetically, like, what if Jesus didn't rise? Then what? That's what Paul hypothetically asked in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus didn't rise, then our hope would be in vain. Then it would be dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 19 says, he postulates, look, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And that's true. If Jesus didn't rise, it means the cross was a failure, mission not accomplished. It would mean the Father did not accept the Son's sacrifice. Insufficient funds were found for the transaction. Transaction canceled. We're still dead in our sins and therefore without any hope. We'd be utterly hopeless as children of wrath. But thankfully, that is not the case. As he says in the next verse, verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus is called the first fruits, meaning he's the first to die and rise again, never to die again. But he's not the last. He's the first, but not the last. All who trust in him will accompany him in resurrection. And his resurrection life is the basis of our resurrection life. This is the connection the Apostle Paul makes a little bit more in Romans chapter 6, where he exposes this idea of our union with Christ. We've been united with Christ. At home, we have a large wisteria tree, vine, whatever you call it. It's getting a little too big, so I lopped off a pretty large branch. But it was pretty, so I just kind of hung it there in the fence, let it be. But now it is completely dried and shriveled and shrunken and dead. And that's a pretty good picture of us. We are just lifeless. But God, in mercy, he first brings us to life. He breathes new life into us, and then he attaches us, unites us to the vine from which life forever flows. This is how all the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection flow to us, just by virtue of being united to this vine. Paul puts it this way in Romans 6, where he says, verse 5, "If we have become united to him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united to him in the likeness of his resurrection." He says in verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. Jesus died to sin. That means we too have died to sin. In verse 7, he who has died to sin is freed from sin. So you put together the conclusion, like, remember, our big problem is death, which is caused by sin. But if in Jesus that sin problem is solved, we have died to sin, we've been freed to sin, just in Jesus who paid for it all, what does that spell for our death problem? He says in verse 8, Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Look, by virtue of our union with Christ, his death becomes our death. His rise to new life becomes our rise to new life. And just as Jesus rose again, never to die again, so shall we. We may have many other problems in life. Broken relationships, a dead-end job, a crumbling house, disease, poverty, you name it. But in Christ, like, our greatest problem has been solved. Death, eternal death, solved. It's actually been transformed into a living hope. So, eternally speaking, does that not make all of our other problems trivial in comparison? Not to totally neglect your suffering, but in comparison with eternity, they're trivial. The Apostle Paul knew this. He knew suffering, I think, more than you and I. This is what he means, though, when he says in Romans 8:18, he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not even a worthy comparison. We are talking eternity. And so the marvel of the gospel is that this Lord of glory became what we are, that we might become what he is. He came to take on our death, that we might take on his life. Or as it's put in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so look, ultimately, because Jesus lives, we live. Because he rose, we will rise. Death is real, but now so is our hope. It's Christ's resurrection on that first Easter is like the rock bottom foundation of this living hope, the linchpin of everything, which is what Jesus himself expressed when he famously said to Martha, John 11:25, and he tells her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He said. Do you believe this? That's a real question now. Do you believe? Do you have hope? And then how do you account for your hope? It's actually something Apostle Peter wants us to do. It's essential that we can account for our hope. So critical to our faith, to our witness. That's actually behind another very prominent verse in 1 Peter. Look at 3:15. You might know this. He's going to tell us a little bit later, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify, set aside Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. We often regard this as the apologetics verse, like we need to always be ready to make a defense for the faith. And yeah, that's true. But you see, central here is just you need to be ready to give an account for your hope. Why do you have hope? How do you account for that? And just by way of contrast here, how would those in the world answer this? Like, what is their hope? What is their longing for the future? Just another way of asking, like, why are you alive? What do you live for? I think probably the broadest answer would be happiness. People just want to be happy. You spread that out a bit, like we've been saying, just peace, joy, rest. It's what we long for. Peace, joy, rest. And these are not even evil desires. God made us with these longings. Okay, so then how do you get them? Where are they found? Where do you find peace, joy, and rest? Well, the world only has earthbound answers. Family, money, wealth, travel. You may not have these things now, but they can turn into your functional hopes. Like, this is what I'm living for. It's what I'm looking forward to the most. It's why I'm alive. These are not necessarily evil. They just make for poor hopes. Because, look, children grow up, spouses change, family members die. Money is not so easy to come by, and when you get it, you find does not actually buy as much happiness as you thought it would, and some of the richest people are some of the least happy people. Health, it's got to be the least reliable hope. The longer you wait for it, the more sure you're probably never going to get it. And we live in cursed bodies that are going down. And the travel sounds nice, but you need a lot of health and wealth to go see the world. And even when you do, then what? Look, the problem with all of the world's hopes is that they all relate to this life only, which means they're all dying just like we are. Everyone wants a better life. Most people never get it. The few who do, lose it. This is, they're all dying, vain hopes in the end. None of these things can actually satisfy that longing you have for just some peace and joy and rest for your soul. And I'll tell you what, if Jesus did not rise, might as well just pick one and make it your God. Might as well. That's what the world does with family or money or health or travel. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Might as well. But again, thankfully we can say, the dead are raised, starting with Jesus. And hopefully you're seeing now how his resurrection changes all of life. It is a resurrection that just transforms and reorients the meaning and the purpose of life. The resurrection redefines our purpose, where no longer are you living for self, you're just desperately seeking happiness, because the Lord Jesus has given it to you. He's granted to you peace, joy, rest, right now, for your souls. And so you're happy now to seek his purposes, to live for the will of God. That makes you happy. The resurrection redefines our ambition. No longer are we so desperately chasing the things of the world, striving for that better life, because in Christ, we already have it. He has given us the better life. So now you are happy, as 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, to have it as your ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. It makes you happy. Like, what pleases my Father in heaven? It makes me happy now. And the resurrection redefines your hope. We're asking from 1 Peter, what is your hope? What do you live for? How do you account for it? The hope of the world is just things below. But as for us, because Jesus rose and ascended, our hope now is on high. It's in things above. Our hope is not fixed to this life or the things of this life any longer. It's now with the things above, the life to come. And that does not mean we don't care about things below, that we forsake our family or money or health or travel. This can all be blessings, for sure. It's just that we no longer live for these things. They're not the source of peace, joy, and rest for our souls. Only Jesus is the fountain of living water. It's just like he said to that woman at the well in John 4:13. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. That's all you get from the world. Water that just keeps making you thirsty, never satisfies. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Come to hope in Jesus. He's the living hope, the only one who can satisfy the longing you have for just some peace, joy, rest for your souls eternally, even now. And I should add, we have learned this morning how to account for our hope. That's 1 Peter 1:3. It tells us how to give an accounting for the hope that is within us. Imagine if you had to interview one of these scattered Christians from 1 Peter. Maybe they lost their job. Maybe their property was seized for being a Christian. That really happened. Maybe a loved one was arrested. But here they are, they still have hope. They have joy. They're still singing and rejoicing and praising their God and thanking him. And they seem still pretty joyful. Most people would curse God at that point. So like, how? How do you have hope? Give an account of the hope that is within you. And I think we've seen the answer this morning. What would they say? Like, I don't boast. It's not me. But just this God, because of his great mercy, gave me new life. He opened my eyes to see Christ. And I can't fully explain it. I used to think this all was madness. Then to top it all off, this Lord Jesus, he truly rose from the grave, which means it's all true. It means he is the way, the truth, and the life. It means those who trust in him as Lord and Savior possess eternal life. And that is our hope. What is our hope? Eternal life. How do we account for it? What's it based on? It's based on our new birth, God's mercy, Christ's resurrection. And I hope this morning you're simply just renewed, recharged in your living hope. Because as I said earlier, this living hope, it really is the engine of Christian endurance. It keeps us going. Why do people quit races? Because they lose the hope that they have it in them to finish. They just give up. Why do people quit investments? They lose the hope that it'll ever turn a return for them. Sunken cost, just give it up, back out. No more hope. Why do people quit the faith? They lose the hope that it's worth it, that the gain outweighs the cost. But the only way that happens, though, is if they lose sight of the risen Christ and his promise of eternal life. So, don't lose sight. That's all you have to do. Don't lose sight. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ as you run your race with endurance, the author, the perfecter of our faith. This is why Peter is writing to set our mind on things above. Just don't lose sight. Some of you here this morning might be, I imagine, downcast, dejected, depressed. Why is that? Well, because you have no hope, you've lost hope. Maybe you don't know Christ, you have no hope. And now the world's hopes have let you down. But if you're finally tired of bread that does not satisfy, would you turn to the bread of life? His name is Jesus. Yield your life to him today. Cry out to this God for his mercy. He always promises to hear that cry. You run to his Son, the Savior, with faith, with repentance. He promises to cleanse you, to make you new, and to give you this unspeakable joy you will not be able to explain. You can believe in him today. And some of you, you have believed, but you're still dejected. As the race of faith wears on, your joy can wear down. How does that happen? I would argue it's because you've not been maintaining your engine. Your hope has grown dim. That has made you a bit weak in the faith. This can be brought on by trials. Nothing will put an engine through its paces like some trials, making you just desperate for some relief. This can also be brought on by distraction or deception, where the lusts of the world, they're still there. We're still living in the world. And the lusts of the world can offer a little peace, joy, and rest, it seems. But it's just a mirage. But it gets us to take our eyes off Christ and weaken our grasp on our living hope. And then you actually start to lose the real peace, joy, and rest that are ours now. But again, here is good news. It's all the same truth that started your engine can revive it. That the same gospel truth that sparked the fire of faith can refan those flames like today, right now. There's no delay. The same truth can reinvigorate your faith at any time. You need to refuel and recharge your living hope. You do that by resting on the promises of God, by renewing your mind daily, by setting your mind on things above. It's where your hope is. It's where your mind should be. This is exactly what Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 through 4. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and you have, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. This is where our life is. Where's your mind? Where's your hope? Set your mind on things above. Fix your eyes on Christ. We are exiles and strangers in this world. Don't forget, it's not our home. Don't be fooled or deceived into thinking this world is our home. Revert back to living like this life is our only life or even the real life. Now, we have plenty of mission and purpose here, and there are good things, but like John reminds us, 1 John 2:17, that this world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So just recalibrate, reorient your life around this risen Savior this morning. He's the only one who can give your life any meaning or purpose. And then you don't even have to wait until the next life to experience the peace, the joy, and the rest that comes with his eternal life. We get that even now as we cling to him. These are ours now. So purify your life's hope, hope in Christ alone, the living hope. We'll let Peter have the last word this morning in 1 Peter 1:13, after his long introduction. These are his first commands of this letter to them, to us. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, he says, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's fix on our living hope. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven, we have to thank you for your word this morning. And it's encouragement to our souls to reinvigorate our faith, how we need this. We have to remember how once we were without hope, without God in this world, how that life of futility was ours, chasing after all the same vanities as everyone else, clawing for that better life, never finding, never being satisfied. I was left wanting more, and death still awaits. We also need to remember your mercy, though, because what can we say? Why us? Why anyone? But your great mercy, because of your love with which you loved us, looked down upon these fallen, lost, scattered sheep, and sent your own Son, the great shepherd, to die for them, to exchange his perfect life for theirs, to fully pay for their sins, that they might be brought back, regathered, cleaned up, atoned for, made righteous. It's all for free as a grace gift. This is your mercy to us. We thank you for thereafter starting us on this race of faith, even when we weren't really looking for it. Your mercy found us, your new birth opened our eyes. We ran to Jesus, but even that we don't boast. We see your hand in it all. We give you thanks for it. Still, as the race wears on, we can grow weary. We can grow faint. You designed us to need fuel, to constantly be recharged, reinvigorated in this race of faith that comes by the same gospel truth, the same Savior as we fix our eyes on him. So I pray you thoroughly convict us, remind us this morning how desperate we need that living water. We cannot keep reverting back to the world's wells. They don't satisfy. They offer little for us. May we not go far from the living water and drink deeply from that well daily. Help us fix our eyes on Christ, this author, perfecter of our faith, to know him, to worship him. He gives us all life, meaning, and purpose. Pray for any here who don't know that, who have no hope and are in that place of emptiness and futility, that you would do your work of opening eyes and show them that the bread of life can be had even right now, that they would repent, believe, trust in him, and find this joy that we now have. We thank you for even the down payment of peace, joy, rest. We can say it as well with our souls, but help us to press on and endure by clinging to our Savior as we await that eternal peace, joy, and rest found with him. Until he returns, be with your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.